come from a believer, when he's in a Bible study, he should make sure he's in fellowship with the Lord before the study begins. In evangelical circles, we always reverse it. We have people doing confession and making all kind of things after the message. Before the message, you want to do business with the Lord relative to your personal relationships. So let's bow in a moment of silent prayer and make sure we're in total fellowship with the Lord, that we may concentrate on this passage. Father, it is a wonderful opportunity to open your word and to have fellowship with those things that you've expressed that you're maximally desirous that we know. Help us as we focus on this story of Stephen. Help each believer to sense the impact of this act of the martyrdom of Stephen. Help the Holy Spirit to have free access to our minds and hearts as he seeks to apply truth to us, so that maximal good may come from our having been together this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. With thanksgiving, amen. To this point in the narrative of Acts, the apostles and early believers had gained and enjoyed popular favor among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, both believers and unbelievers. Will you look at chapter 2, verse 43, where we have a statement relative to that? Acts 2, 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs, miracles, were done by the apostles, the 12. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. "After the death of Ananias and Sapphira," we read a similar statement, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 5, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders, miracles, wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." And now this dramatic statement, "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them." That is, people were afraid to identify with the Christians lest some unholy motivation would be uncovered and they too might drop dead. But the last clause says, "But the people magnified them." That is, they respected the apostles and what they were doing. One of the reasons that they did this was they felt that these early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were merely some type of an extension of Judaism. There were several of these at this time. The Essenes were a sect of the Jews. And the Essenes were strict ascetics, strict adherents to the law. And as one of these sects would arise, it would gain a certain amount of popularity. Now the issue, however, with the 12 apostles and the early Christian was that they were not an extension of perverted Judaism. They were something unique. And this is now going to dawn on the people of Jerusalem, and the popularity that the early Christians enjoyed is going to cease. From here on out, the light is going to go out in Jerusalem. All right? Last week we were introduced to Stephen, who was chosen as one of the servers in the church at Jerusalem in the first 7 verses of chapter 6. And in verse 8 we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Now I call your attention in your notes on verse 8 that this tense of this verb, "he did," is a imperfect tense, which is a past linear action, a past continual action. It means that he kept doing miracles and wonders, or he was doing miracles and wonders. Apparently the miracle-working gifts were not limited to the 12. And Stephen now, who was chosen as a server, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, begins to do miraculous works among the people of Jerusalem, and he becomes popular in a sense. Now, miracles always attract a certain kind of a crowd. They did it in the ministry of Jesus. They did it in the ministry of the apostles. Remember when Jesus fed 5,000 on 2 gram cracker, or 5 gram crackers and 2 gefilte fish? There was a throngs of people that were following him. And after he fed these 5,000, in John 6, he brings what is called the bread of life discourse. And he tells them, I am the bread of life. Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And he qualifies that by saying, my words, they are spirit and they are life. And John devotes the major part of chapter 6 to this discourse on the bread of life. Did the miracle first, and then he preached. And in Acts chapter 6 and verse 66, we're told, and from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked not with him. As long as he was doing the miracles, performing signs, there was a crowd. When he started preaching, he began to lose the crowd. Same thing is true today of the signs and wonders crowd. Unless there are signs and wonders, or let's reverse it, if there are not signs and wonders, quote, quote, if somebody isn't dropping over on a stage or throwing a crutch away, that means God isn't doing anything. So why hang around? This is not something new. This is not a new phenomenon. It's been with us from time immemorial. The minute that Jesus began to preach, he lost his crowd. He even turned to the 12 and says, are you guys going to go too? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. Okay? So up to this point, lots of signs and wonders around the leadership in the church of Jerusalem. Now a hostility is going to arise. Verse 9. And there arose certain of the synagogue, or a synagogue, which is called, literally, of the libertines. Now libertine then was not what we would identify as a libertine today. This is really a transliteration. Libertinon. This would be of the libertines. See, we just take our word liberty right from that. And these were freedmen, I think we have this in your notes. Freedmen by Rome. That is, maybe I should put up here, Jewish freedmen by Rome. That who, at some time, under some circumstance, had been made slaves of Rome, and then were freed. And one of those cases was around 64 BC, when a whole host of them were taken back to Rome as slaves, and then later were freed. So it could be either Jewish people who were taken captive and then freed, or their children, who then would also have one of these documents indicating that they had been a freedman by the Roman government. Now, obviously from the passage, they were Grecian-type Jews, which were called Hellenists in the New Testament. A Hellenistic Jew was a person who was a Jew, but he was raised in a different culture. He spoke Greek. He may have spoken Hebrew, but his native language was Greek. He spoke Greek and he usually thought like a Greek. Now we're told here that this synagogue, and there may be two of them here, of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. So this synagogue may have been more than one. In the text, it's divided this way. Cyrenians and Alexandrians. Okay? And in the text, it says, separately from that, you'll notice the King James even divides it, and of them of Cilicia and Asia. It sort of groups these two together in the text and these two together. So it may be that there were several libertine synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. You all understand the difference between a synagogue and a temple, historically, and in emphasis, do you? Where'd the synagogue come from? Test. This is a test. Where'd the synagogue come from? When did the synagogue come? Under Moses? Under David? Under Solomon? Pardon? Okay, after the exile. When was the exile? Okay. Which exile? Where were they taken? Babylon. When the Jewish temple was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar takes the nobility, the sons of the nobility, in 605 BC, back to Babylon. He has hostages, and one of them is Daniel. By having the sons of the nobility there, he can control the leaders back in Palestine. But they rebel. And in 586, he comes back and he absolutely, totally destroys the temple. And then takes all Jews hostage with him back to Babylon. Now, where are they going to worship? Moreover, in 722 BC, in the northern kingdom had been taken by Assyria, where were they going to worship? They established synagogues, which simply means synagoge, which means to come together, a place where they came together. They knew that their one place of worship was the temple, but they weren't in Jerusalem. That temple was localized. They were not allowed to build another temple, so they built synagogues. And every city that had 10 male Jews, it was considered enough to support a synagogue. And these Jews gets by the time this New Testament is written, Jews are scattered all over the world. And they're always involved in commerce. Okay? Now, these were Jews who were Hellenists who came back to Jerusalem. And when they came back to Jerusalem, according to the Talmud, at the time of Christ, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. That's a lot. You know, the first Baptist synagogue of Jerusalem. They just split and split and split till the splinter split the splinter that split. We don't know if there were 480. The Talmud says there was. But there certainly were a lot of synagogues. Now, it's possible that this was a synagogue of the Libertines and this was a synagogue of the Libertines, or maybe they were all in one synagogue. Let's try to make this a little bit more realistic to you. Here is Alexandria down near the Nile Delta, west of the Nile Delta, and here is Cyrene, a city and also a province up here in what we call Libya today, a province of the Roman government. And here is Cilicia, and here is Tarsus, where Paul is from, and here is Asia. Got the picture? So we had a synagogue that comprised freed persons, and they probably bonded together because they had a similar experience with the Roman government. They are all now back in Jerusalem, which is right here, and they're in a synagogue. All right? And they get in an argument. By the way, I wonder if Paul was in that argument. Because he was from Cilicia, He was not a Hellenistic Jew except in his training. He was a Jew of Jews who spoke Hebrew fluently, spoke Greek fluently, but this was his hometown. By the way, Tarsus and Alexandria and Athens, right here, were the Princeton, Harvard, and Yale of that day. All right. So, a dispute arises, and the libertines lose. There's nothing so frustrating as debating somebody who knows more than you about the subject. And apparently, the subject was the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching on the temple and the sacrifices, and the finality of the sacrifice of his death. So they lose the argument, we're told. Verse 10. They disputed with Stephen. Boy, wouldn't that be nice to hear a tape of that? Well, God didn't want us to know everything he said. He just wants us to know that they lost the argument and what they did about it. And they were not able to resist, notice this, the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. God had told his disciples, you're going to get in trouble, don't worry about it, I'll be with you. I'll show you what to say. And Stephen won the argument. So what do these people do? Do they say, let's answer the argument? Let's speak to the issue? They've already exhausted themselves speaking to the issue and they couldn't convince anyone. So what do religious people do when they won't repent or change their mind about the truth that's laid upon them? They resort to evil. Verse 11. And they suborned men. Now I looked up that word suborn because I haven't the slightest idea what suborn means. Suborn. Born in a subway. No. Born under something. Suborn means you take men aside privately and you instruct them on what you want them to say. And these men have such low integrity that they'll go and repeat what you tell them to repeat, whether it's true or not. It's possible that this word could be translated bribe. They secretly, privately told them what to say to charge Stephen with blasphemy. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, and most likely the temple. To attack these two institutions of Judaism is like attacking motherhood and nationalism. These are the two props of these people, the law of Moses and the temple. And the temple is synonymous with Jehovah. So the first thing they did is they secretly instructed men to charge Stephen among the people. So they go out and they spread the rumor that Stephen is blaspheming both the law of Moses and the God of the Jews. Verse 12, they stirred up the people. They pressed their issue to the elders and the scribes, the religious leaders. And they came upon him, they caught him, and they brought him to the council. And the council always means what? The Sanhedrin. Okay? And the Sanhedrin is this most august political and judicial and religious assembly of the Jews, comprised of 70 elders. At this time, there were two sects that were predominant, Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees were predominant, but the Sadducees were in control and had been in control for the last 30 years under Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. So they have now brought them up to the council. Moreover, they set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, there is a partial truth in that. A partial truth, you know, a half-truth is worse than a whole lie. A whole lie, you can usually recognize it. But religious people, anybody who is deceptive, even Satan, he'll take a partial truth and he'll mix it with a half-lie so that the lie is covered up. What was the partial truth? Had Jesus talked about the temple? Had he taught about the temple? Oh, remember? He went in and saw them changing money. It's like the foreign exchange when you fly into a new country. You got to exchange your money. So they got you when you're coming in. They charge you for exchanging your money. Then when you're going out, you got to rechange it back to your money. They got you when you're going out. They get you both sides. It's like a stockbroker. Well, no. Any stockbrokers here? No. Stockbrokers earn their money. Well, that's why it was in the temple. Here you came from, here you were an Alexandrian Jew and you come up and you got to change your money. Even if you were Jew in Jerusalem, you have to change your money into the temple money. They had their own money. It's like the Vatican. They don't have their money there. You had to change your money, then you had to buy the sacrifice from them. So they got you when you change your money, then you buy the sacrifice. They got you when you buy the sacrifice. And Jesus went in there and spit on his hand. And the imagery is he sat down and he platted a whip. And he just whipped them. Right out of the temple. He said, "You have made my father's house a den of thieves." And he was real cool about it. He also said, "Destroy this temple," very early in his ministry, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And the Jew says, "How could he raise this temple? It took Herod 40 years to build this cotton-picking thing." And John says, but he was speaking of his body, the naos, the holy place, the holy of holies. He also said, before he went to the cross, that this temple is going to be destroyed. There will not be left one stone standing upon another. But they took those statements out of context and perverted them and brought blasphemous charges against Stephen. What did he say about the law of Moses? He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Thou hast heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto thee, he that is angry at his brother without cause is already a murderer in his heart. Thou hast heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he that lusteth after a woman hath already committed adultery in his heart." What was he doing? He was trying to show them that all members of the human race were guilty under the spirit of the law, so that their mouths would be stopped and they would realize they were sinners and they needed to be saved. And they wouldn't take such pride in their religiosity. So they pervert what Jesus has said and what Stephen had said. Now, maybe Stephen pressed the issue even farther, I don't know, about the finality of the death of Jesus Christ, that there is no more sacrifice for sin. I don't know. He certainly taught that Jesus was the Messiah, that they had killed the Messiah, and that Messiah was now alive, that he was raised by the power of God. All right, you got the picture. Here's this one
lonely disciple who's been doing miracles, all of a sudden, he's in dispute, apparently a prolonged dispute, as he went to these synagogues and preached about Christ. He gets in an argument with these Hellenistic Jews. They spread rumors about him among the people, so there's opposition to him, and he's dragged before the Sanhedrin. These libertine Jews privately program men without character, men without integrity, to charge them before the Sanhedrin of blasphemy. And what is the Levitical law say about somebody who blasphemes God and the temple? What are they to do to them? Stone. They knew precisely what they were trying to do. Verse 15. All eyes now turn upon Stephen. And all that sat in the council of the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. The presence of the Most High God was upon Stephen. Then said the high priest, Caiaphas, are these things so? And Stephen lapses into his defense. Now in your notes, I wrote an introduction to this at the bottom of the page, the summary under Stephen's defense. I want to read that to you because it's important. In historical retrospect, Stephen rehearses the history of Israel from the call of Abraham to the building of Solomon's temple. He was really more interested in declaring the truth of Israel's persistent resistance to God than in mounting a personal defense. So he recites the privileges of Israel as God's chosen people, their historical rejection of God's messengers, and their personal responsibility in the slaying of Jesus. This is the longest speech recorded in the book of Acts. So apparently, Luke, from his perspective, is saying, by devoting so much space and time to it, this is something very pivotal, something very important in the history of the early church. And indeed it is, because it marks the end of the popularity of the church in Jerusalem. And then in the events that immediately follow it, the moving out of the church into Judea and Samaria and into the other post parts of the Roman Empire. All right, I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to call your attention to some of the words. Verse 2, please follow along with me. And he, Stephen, said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land. He. Now, in my Bible, I've circled all these he's. The he's refer back to the God of glory. He removed him into this land where ye now dwell. And he, God, gave him none other inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he, God, promised that he would give it to him, Abraham, for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil for 400 years, the Egyptian phase. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me, God, in this place. And he, God, gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, God, made him, well, no, that's Pharaoh there, made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now, friends, that is nothing more or nothing less than a good Jewish philosophy of history. Stephen is expressing what every good Orthodox Jew knew to be historically true, and in which they set their historical roots. And this is true from day one in the calling of Abraham. So that you'll find the same thing repeated in Psalm 105. You'll find it again in Nehemiah chapter 9. I don't know how many, we probably don't have graduate students in history. Are there any graduate students in history here? Anybody major in history in college here? Anybody major in the history of Minnesota and Duluth here? If you're in HI 501, history of historiography, or history of history, history of historiography. The high muckety mucks in the history world get up and they tell you about the writing of history. And one of the first things they will say is, the first people who had a philosophy of history were the Greeks. And the patron saints of all historians are Thucydides and Herodotus, who were two Greek historians, 400 to 200 BC. And the man who was lecturing in the class that I was in at the University of Colorado made this statement, and I went to him after. I said, do you ever read the Old Testament? No, I don't. I knew he was an atheist, and he hated Christians. And I says, well, I suggest you read Psalm 105 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Because the Greeks aren't the first one to have a concept of history. The Jews were the first one to have a real philosophy of history and a perception in which they sank their roots. Folks, there is no explanation of Israel apart from the fact that God Almighty in time, space, history, approximately 2100 BC, spoke to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and says, get thee out of this country into a land that I will show you, and I will make thee a great nation. In thy seed shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. They that bless thee, I will bless. They that curse you, I will curse. Sovereign God, out of grace, calling Israel. And no one less than James Foxtel Albright, Dean of American Archaeologists and Professor of Ancient Semitic Languages and the History of the Near East at Johns Hopkins University, for years, died in his 90s, was an absolute agnostic. But through what he discovered between the Bible and archaeology, at the end of his career, he wrote, he says, you cannot explain these people apart from the fact that God called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. You know what's important to you, for you to understand what history is all about? And the only way you understand it, you see, you have historians come along and they say, well, the thing that determines the course of history are waterways. Geography determines history. Who wants to live in where it's cold? So people move where it's warm, and cultures and civilizations follow the waterways. You have the Nile River, the Euphrates, the Tigris, and the Tiber, and so on, you know. the same, the Thames. So the way, what moves history are the geographical circumstances, and particularly the waterway. Then you have another person comes along and says, no, the thing that moves history are great men. Great men rise up in history. Hannibal, or let's start back, let's go back farther. Nebuchadnezzar, Hannibal, Julius Caesar, Otto the First, Justinian, just go down through history, Napoleon, Luther. I'm putting these all out of order. I'm not supposed to think that way, but Hitler. It's great men that determine history. In America, you have the Turner thesis. The thing that determined and made American history is the frontier. The frontier broke down all types of secularism and all types of social distinctions, because on the frontier, you weren't concerned with what kind of clothes you were. You're interested in whether you're going to survive. And all the secular historians ignore the most important thing in history, and that's God. Oh, I love this story. It was the jealous brothers of Joseph that sold him into Egypt, humanly speaking. But it was God that sent Joseph to Egypt. It was God that brought them out of Egypt. And you divorce your mind from the concept that there is a living, personal God who is involved in the course of history in our day. And you are on the road to secularism and meaninglessness in life. Because he is here now. And as Francis Schaeffer said so well in his book, he is here and he is not silent. What is Stephen doing? He is reminding this great august body of Jewish religious leaders that he himself, Stephen, is just as orthodox as they are, that he's identified in his mind, in his culture, and in his very person with who he is as a Jew in God's historical space-time history project. Okay? Verse 14. Well, I skipped a few verses. I can't remember where I closed off. Verse 11. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Haran, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto the Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls, 65 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem, or Sychem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. And when the time came of the promise drew nigh, which God swore to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Excuse me. In other words, he calls attention to the fact that God made a promise to Abraham over 430 years before it happened. And now it was time for that promise to come true. Does that remind you of some preaching you've heard that God's going to fulfill his promises? The time had come for this promise to happen. Verse 18. The The people grew until another king rose which knew not Joseph, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our father, so that they cast out the young children, the babes, to the end that they might not live, in which time Moses was born, was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he's cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And then, by the sovereignty of God, Moses is nourished. He's educated, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. He knew how they built the pyramids. He knew how the Sphinx was constructed. He knew the math of Egypt. He knew all the medicinal aspects of ancient Egypt, stuff that we don't even know. He was nourished, educated, trained by the very monarchy that he's going to lead the people against and out of Egypt. That's sovereignty. And when he was full 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they didn't. The next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, "Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made thee to be a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, "Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for thy place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt." This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee ruler and judge?" The same did God send to be ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs, miracles, in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." This is a prophecy of the coming and the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. "This is he that was in the church or the assembly in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, the living word of God." Now he begins to get at the crux of what he wants to lay on the people before whom he stands. "To whom our fathers would not obey, but they thrust him," that is Moses, "from them, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." And what Stephen is starting to get at is the fact that perpetually, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the leaders that God had chosen and sent to them, they rejected. Not just once, not just twice, but again and again and again. Verse 40, "saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not or know not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol. and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. While Moses up in the mount, they make an idol. They bring all their jewels together and they bring it to Aaron, and Aaron is involved in it, and Aaron says, well, I just threw it in the fire and it came out an idol. And what Stephen is getting at is the fact that our fathers, our very own heritage, rejected the self-revealed God to worship false gods and even to worship idols at the very time that they were forbidden to worship idols. Verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You know, there is a breaking point with God in terms of his patience with human beings. Do you know that? That's true of every one of us, by the way. We're sheltered by the grace of God. But I tell you what, to be a functional believer and to be maximally used of the Lord, there is a time when God gives you so much light as a believer, and you keep rejecting that light, and he'll turn from you. He will not use you. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. There is a breaking point. These people were not all lost. It's just that God turned and let them and gave them up to what they wanted to do. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. This is Isaiah now, he quotes. O ye house of Israel. Excuse me, is that Isaiah or is that Amos? That's Amos. Ye have offered me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech. Molech was God that demanded human sacrifice. And the star of your god Rephaim, that's the god of Saturn, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away from Babylon. Now he skipped from the Exodus all the way down to 605. From about 1400 to 605, skipped 900 years of history to tell them that there was a perpetual rejection of God, the self-revealed God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, whom he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Yahushua, Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Talking about the captivity of the land of Palestine. David found favor before God, and he desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But God wouldn't let David do it, so he gathered the materials, and Solomon built him, that is, built God a house. Howbeit, verse 48, howbeit, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, he's quoting, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. There have been at least three temples. There was the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Then that temple was rebuilt by Ezra, and the gates and so on restored by Nehemiah, and then that temple was destroyed, or at least partially destroyed. And then Herod, an Edomian, not even a Jew, rebuilt the temple for the Jews. It took him 40 years, and that was the temple in Jesus Christ's day. And this temple represented the presence of God, the Shekinah glory among the Jews. And that temple contained the Holy of Holies, where God once a year dealt with the sins of Israel. But no temple, no building could hold the Creator God of this universe. You cannot shut him up to a building or a denomination or a sect. And the Jews missed this. Notice how beautifully this is expressed. Verse 48, howbeit the Most High does not dwell perpetually in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house shall you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Where do I lay down? If heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool, do you have a bed big enough for me? Do you have a building big enough to shut me up in? Hath not my hand made all these things? There is a fourth temple. You know what the holy... There are two words for temple in the New Testament. Heron and Naos. N-A-O-S. This is the temple in general. All the surrounding, at the time of Saul, all the surrounding walls, all the gates, all the buildings, Heron. But this is the holy place and the holy of holies. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness had this fence around it? And then inside there was this other building covered with badger skins, and it was divided into two rooms. Remember this? Over here is the altar. Brazen altar. Here's the brazen laver. This is the naos right here. The holy dwelling place of God. When Jesus said, destroy this temple, and he's speaking of his body, he didn't use this word. He uses this word. When God says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't use this word, he uses this word. And he speaks of believers as being the naos of God. And he speaks of the local church, believers together as being the temple of the living God. Not these bricks. Not the mortar. Not the physical building. But the believers. God doesn't live in buildings made with hands. And these Jews had so sanctified this temple area in their minds that it got totally perverted. So that when somebody came along with the gospel and spoke of spiritual things, that Jesus Christ is the naos of God, summum bonum, that there was never anyone like Jesus Christ, they couldn't hear it. So now Stephen begins his application. If he had just shut up right there, huh? I just hate it when they apply truth. When somebody ministering God's word applies a truth and it hits me. That bugs me. If Stephen had just shut up, he could have turned around and walked away. Now he lays it on them personally. You stiff-necked. Stiff-necked means you
are set in your... You're not going to change me. You're not going to change my mind. That's right. You're not going to change my mind.
That's right. That's why you're going to die and go to hell, because you don't change your mind. Call repentance. You uncircumcised in heart and ears. Your heart is unclean and your ears are unclean. You do always resist the Holy Spirit, and it's not new with you. As your fathers did, so do you. This word, resist the Holy Spirit, can people resist the Holy Spirit? Can people resist the sovereign, omnipotent God, the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes. They can. put that in your Calvinistic pipe and smoke it. In the Old Testament, God came to Noah and says, you've got 120 years. My spirit will not always strive with men. The Hebrew equivalent of this Greek word, resist. You have it in both Testaments. And the imagery is that God, the Holy Spirit, who is everywhere, omnipresent, is always striving with men to bring them to the truth. And you also have the possibility that men can either yield to that or resist it. And this boy, he lays it on. He says, this is not something new with your generation. Our fathers always did it, as I just rehearsed to you. They did it with Moses. They did it with the prophets. I'm going to call their attention to that now. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one. The ones who prophesied of the coming of the righteous one, that is Messiah, they killed them. Of whom you also have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You had it, but oh, how could the time be gone away? Is that right? I have to stop. Now hear me. You guys in Gibbs, hear me. You will walk a lonely road if you are going to be a true minister of God's word. I tell you, this is not something new historically. This is something that's scriptural. This is just something that happens with the human race. You will walk a lonely road. And God's men have not blended in to the culture of their day ever. We are not in a popularity contest. And true ministry of God's word, to put it mildly, it takes some guts. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, had the guts to lay it on the line, and it marks the end of the popularity of the church in Jerusalem. We'll take up there. I was hoping we'd have time for questions, but I should have known better. It's a long passage. You have about 17 minutes to get some refreshment. We'll take right up there next time when we come back.
No. By the way, do you have any other ones? Oh, yeah, we've got just this young one. He's out taking care of the sheep. Bring him. And it's David, the youngest. Samuel says, he's the man. He's the man. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, look with me at verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That'll be true with Samuel, Eli, Saul, David, Absalom, Hannah, and so forth. Key verse. Where does God look? He looks on your heart. So as we think of the outline for 1 Samuel, on the back of your handout, I've given you one. I've taken it from Talk Through the Bible. It's a nice outline as it breaks the book 1 Samuel into two parts, dealing with Samuel and dealing with Saul. It breaks down the four key people, shows the decline of judges and the rise of the kings. It's a nice, simple, easy to understand outline of 1 Samuel. And then 2 Samuel, which centers